Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. Yeah, it's time to begin. Let's see, this is week 11? No, actually, this is week 12 of a 13-week series. We are studying the apostles. We're going to talk about two today, and then we have the apostle untimely born next week as our final lesson. Somebody remind me when Lee comes back upstairs to find out. Anybody know who's teaching next? All of us? Okay. Okay. So that will start in 2 weeks, so I'm not exactly sure what, but we'll get from Lee when he comes up what the situation is there. Okay?
I heard you've been assigned to teach the book of Ezekiel.
No, I'm just done. I'm finishing up 13 weeks. Someone else can go to Ezekiel.
The latest orders from above.
Ah, huh, huh. Or from Leah. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for a chance to come together and to think again about these men that your son selected to be with him. Help us understand not only their lives and what who they were and perhaps why Jesus may have selected them, but secondly, what they teach us about Jesus himself. We ask God your blessing on our time together. Thank you for this beautiful day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're down to two of the, well, actually we're down to one of the original 12. So today we're going to start with talking about Simon. Simon, not Peter. And then we're going to talk about one other one afterwards here. So let's start the way I normally have started this class and tell me, what do you know about Simon that's not Peter?
Not much.
Not much. That's fair. What do you know?
He's a zealot.
He's a zealot. Now that's an interesting term and concept. We talked a little bit about zealot last week because we suggested that James, the son of Alphaeus, may have been. Not sure, but there are some thoughts about that. But this guy we know a little bit about only because of how he's described. So let's go to, let's start in Mark 4. Matthew 4. No, let's try again. Matthew 10, verse 4. Again, this is the list we've read so many times in this class. I'm going to start at verse 2. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Interesting. So we know a little bit about him as a zealot. Anybody have the King James Version? King James? Anybody have the King James Version?
Canaanite.
It says Canaanite. Interesting, and we talked about this a little bit the first week because there was a little confusion about this, but scholars suggest that that may actually be incorrect in terms of how it was interpreted. And they have kind of traced this down to the King James Version in both Matthew and Mark uses Canaanite as opposed to Canaanian, which, as we talked a little bit about, is Hebrew, which means one jealous for the law, or as interpreted in Greek, zealot. So there's a little bit of a confusion there because it sounds like he may be, you know, a Canaanite, but in fact this appears to be a translation issue, and that he's listed as a Canaanian, which suggests he's jealous for the law. When you think of zealot or someone jealous for the law, what do you think of? What did you say?
A lawyer.
A lawyer? Interesting way to think about it. Yeah, sure.
So that does bring up a question that we usually think of the zealots as being the ones who are actively opposing the Romans. If this is someone who is zealous rather than a capital Z zealot, then maybe it's a description rather than a label.
Could be. Interesting idea. It's interesting, in each one of the versions, he is modified with this, you know, term in terms of being zealous or zealot, or being a zealot. Do you know anything about the zealots? Jan does. Tell us a little bit about them, Jan. You know, even something as simple as paying taxes, it's like, you know, we only pay tribute to God. We don't pay tribute to anybody else. And so there was that energy about it. In the book that The Master's Men by Barclay, he has an interesting little quote here. If you don't mind, I'm going to read to you a little bit about this because it's something I didn't know a lot about. Judas the Galilean was the author of the fourth act of Jewish philosophy, and this being the last act being the Zealot group, right? So there were other groups. This is the last one to be formed, according to this. They, the Zealots, have an invulnerable attached to liberty and say that God is their only ruler and Lord. They do not mind dying any kind of death, nor do they heed the torture of their kindred and their friends. By the way, this is written by Josephus, you know, one of the historians of the time. Nor can such fear make them call any man Lord. And since this immovable resolution is theirs, is known to a great many, I speak no further about the matter, for I'm afraid that anything I have said about them will be disbelieved, but rather fear that I have what I have said comes short of the resolution they show when they undergo pain. So then, now we're back to this author, not Josephus. So then the Zealots were fanatical Jewish nationalists who had a heroic disregard for the sufferings involved in the struggle for which they regarded as the purity of their faith. Any such party runs a danger. Such fanaticism can come very near to madness, and many such parties can and will attract to itself adventurers and men of violence who will use the general situation for their own ends. The Zealots developed into what was called the Assassins. The Assassins were sworn to a career of murder and assassination. They received their name from the Sissa, a little curved sword. Is it Sissa? Is that said right? The little sword that they carried? Which they carried below their robes and which they plunged into the bodies of their enemies at every possible opportunity. The Assassins were not so much patriots as they became terrorists. Two things that happened as Palestine began to break up. The Zealots and Assassins, at their lowest, used the opportunity of guerrilla warfare to burn and pillage villages and towns, partly in a sheer passion of destruction, partly as acts of nobleness. Still further, they began to turn their weapons and their violence not only against the Romans, but even against their own countrymen. If they thought that any Jew was willing to compromise or to enter into any treaty or agreement with the Romans, such a Jew was marked for assassination. One of the most terrible times in history was the last siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Romans, weary of the troubles of Palestine, had determined to settle things once and for all. When Jerusalem was besieged, when the inhabitants were slowly starving to death, and then the outlook was completely hopeless. Within the besieged city, a civil war was raging, and the zealots and assassins were murdering anyone who suggested a more moderate policy or who was preparing to come to terms before ultimate ruin engulfed the city. The zealots and the assassins were crazed with hatred for the Romans and for anyone who had anything to do with the Romans. It was their insane hatred of Rome, which in the end destroyed their city. Josephus again says of them, zealots, for what was their name, was reckless persons, zealots, for that was the name those reckless persons went by, as if there were zealots of good practices and were not rather extravagant and reckless in the worst actions. Nothing shows the fanaticism of zealots better than the incident in which the last of them finally perished. When Jerusalem fell, some strongholds did not surrender. The last of them was Masada, where the group commander still held out. When it was clear that all hope was gone, the commander summoned them and gave them a flaming speech in which he urged them first to slaughter their own wives and children, then to commit suicide. They took him at his word. They tenderly embraced their wives, kissed their children, and then began the bloody work. 960 perished. 2 women and 5 children survived by hiding in a cave. So that's a little bit about the zealots slash assassins. Now, most of what we read about was after him, right? But he, you know, he was part of this sect, or at least he was zealous for the law. Is there anything wrong with being zealous for the law? No compassion in it. Would you say Jesus was zealous for the law?
He did things on Sunday that he wasn't supposed to do.
Yes, he did. He did a few things on Sunday he wasn't supposed to do, or on the Sabbath. That's a fair statement. Yes? Yeah. But he came to fulfill the law, but he brought a compassion to his approach. Yes, Steve?
Yes, I don't. That's the final point to make. Sorry, but going to your question, I mean, at least once, if not twice, he went to the temple and drove out people that were not doing what God wanted to, according to the law. People were making money off.
Yeah, absolutely. So why do you think Jesus... Oh, sorry, John. Go ahead, John.
Yeah, but he was sure, gave the Pharisees and Sadducees a hard time about the way they were...
Those brood of vipers.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. That's true. That's very true. Earl? Then we'll go to Jim.
The law, as it existed in Jesus' time, you got to define what is the law. It had gone so far that it's exemplified in the Sadducees and the Pharisees and its corruption and every other little thing. He wasn't zealous of that. But the law of life, the basic principles at its origin, I suppose, at the early part, he inspired that. So he'd obviously been zealous for it. Paul describes himself not with the noun zealot, but with the adjective zealous, and says he was that violently against the church in Galatians chapter 1. And so, in essence, calls himself by adjective, firstly by the same term. He says to the point of violence. And so, the term is brought up in Deuteronomy.
It is. It is. Jim, did you have a hand?
No, I mean, he was zealous for the law that God wrote.
Mike?
Yeah, I would say that Jesus doesn't fit into any categories. You know, he has teachings that will challenge any of these groups, and some of them more fiercely. I think he had more to say for the Pharisees. But he was not a zealot. He may have had moments where his zeal for God's kingdom, that was revealed, but he was not, I can't remember any time where Jesus opposed Rome directly. And that's what the zealots would focus on. They're oppressors. Besides maybe calling Herod a fox, because he does call Herod that, I can't think of a time where Jesus is anti-Rome per se as like his main deal.
Great point. Thank you for that. Any other comments?
So why do you think Jesus would have selected Simon? We don't know much, like we know about Matthew's selection, we know about Peter, we don't know a whole lot about here. You just start showing up in lists that were part of the 12, but why do you think he picked Simon?
Networking. these guys, their hearts in the right place. There is a network of them. We need to reach this community. These are our people. Let's bring one on board.
Interesting idea. Networking. It's very popular in the corporate world. If you're trying to implement something new in a company, you try to go get people that represent all the different kind of constituents that are part of that. You put them on a team and you help them. You know, they then become, if you will, the missionaries to sell something. Well, there's some idea there. That's a pretty interesting concept. Yeah, sure.
Two things. First of all, it shows us that he accepted people. He knew them. It didn't matter what their label was. He knew them. And possibly he wanted to, through his teaching, show Simon a better way.
Sure. I mean, I guess we could say that would be true. That last statement is definitely true. You want to show all of us a better way.
Right?
Right? Exactly. But Simon in particular, and maybe James, as we talked about last week, may have been a little bit more on the political aggressiveness kind of perspective. But can you imagine traveling with Jesus as a political activist and seeing how he dealt with people and seeing how he dealt with all people? You know, even those that may have been Greek or may have been Samaritans, that would have been a little bit interesting for Simon if he is as pure as the law. There have been a lot of interesting experiences. We don't hear about any of them. We can kind of imagine what it might have been. But let me ask you a question I asked last week. You got Simon in this group, and you have Matthew in this group. Now, just on the surface, we don't know, but on the surface, how would you guess that relationship would have worked out if it hadn't been for Jesus?
Hey, Matthew, let me show you my sword.
Yeah, exactly.
Come here.
Let me introduce you to someone.
You're close to
me. Yeah, and why would he have been so opposed to Matthew?
Tax collector.
For Herod the Roman. And the Romans. I mean, so he was a tax collector. In fact, you could say he was an employee of the very government that it sounds like Simon was dead set against.
It worked because they were in the presence of the Lord. And that's why it works here when we all just remember that we are all together in eyes on the Lord in the world. In our diversity.
You know, I appreciate you sharing that, because the thing that's amazing is we know so little about him, Simon, but it is interesting how diverse that made the group, and how, as Diane just said, in spite of the diversity, maybe even because of the diversity, these people turned the world upside down. Interesting to think about. You know, you got these two people that politically stood on the opposite ends of any spectrum. And I don't mean just willing to argue with each other. We don't know Simon's heart, but other zealots were even willing to kill for that purpose. I'm going to go to Chris and then I'll come to Jim.
Just like you mentioned earlier, out in corporate America, people like to get various people to, in a team, to figure something out. And this is always the same thing. Some people, the way to their heart is not necessarily talking to somebody who's boisterous and outgoing and crazy and in their face. It's maybe someone who's more introspective someone who's maybe a little bit of a nerd, like relate to someone who also is a little bit of a nerd, or someone who's excited and loves sports and like relate to somebody who loves. So that, I think that's the kind of thing that, I mean, even, and this is maybe a different kind of version of that, but it's a similar concept.
Sure. So even reaching out
to
the community could be a very interesting, the diversity he's brought together in these 12 people are remarkable for the reach out. And networking point, great point. But at, even internally, can you, I mean, just imagine how, as Diane said, similar to the church, we look very, very different. I think Jim may have said, or someone said at the table last week, or an announcement last week, that, you know, if for any other reason other than Jesus, would this group be together this morning? Probably not, you know? I don't normally hang out with firemen. I just don't. But I will with Larry, you know? Steve?
Well, I was looking at what Paul had said in Romans in chapter 10. May or may not have any impact on the thinking about this. But he said, you know, he's talking about Israelites. You know, as he's writing to the Romans, he's saying, you know, trying to explain about the law and how Jesus fulfilled the law. And all of this, you know, about, you know, that we're not under the law in the sense of being obligated to like the Jews were, and going through this whole, you know, thing that's very complex and complicated that we're not going to go into now. But he says this, brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So there's a whole lot of other stuff going on in here, but just what to our point here, you know, why would he pick somebody who was this group that called, either called themselves or were known as being the zealots? Well, maybe it's so he can give them knowledge. Find one of them that has the good heart and, you know, will fit into what he is looking to do with his disciples as be the ambassadors for the church and to spread it out and show the truth to everybody about who he is and God's plan. Find one of them who has that heart and let him become knowledgeable about the truth. And then maybe he can influence the rest of his group by being able to show them this is the real truth. This is what we really need to be zealous about is the
Spirit. Interesting point, and similar back to Earl's point earlier, and we're going to talk about Paul next week, but it's not unlike God / Jesus to select someone from the opponent's team to work on my team.
And maybe slightly different from what Steve was saying here. I mean, we hang on to this label because it's all we know about Simon.
We know.
You know, and it's been included in all of these gospels. But it could be that he looks at his life as a zealot the way Paul looks at his life as a Pharisee. And Paul says, that was my life. I consider it all rubbish in comparison to now having Christ. So it may be that Jesus saw him as simply somebody who could be molded and could, you know, let go of the old life. And we have a label because they needed a distinction between him and the other Simon. But, you know, it could be that, you know, he actually had to let all that go and make a major change. So it may be that he lost all his connections, just like pretty much Paul did. I think Paul pretty much lost all his Pharisee connections.
And it may be notable that he's not the one that cut off the ear of the soldier in the garden. That's Peter, right? So we don't know what happened to him in his heart and things like that.
So I look at it from a different perspective than Mike does. I don't see him labeled as Simon the converted zealot. He's listed as Simon the zealot. And so I think that maybe he still has interactions with his former colleagues, or there still is colleagues. And from that standpoint, we do know about him. We know people. We know what it would be like for a man to go and travel with the tax collector and then go back to his people and have them say, are you nuts? Kill him. Get rid of him. And now he has to defend Jesus and Matthew and this new group that he's hanging out with and saying, these are the people you need to be.
What an interesting, you know, story, right? I mean, one of the most powerful ways to really spread the gospel is to tell Jesus' story as it impacts you, right? And this is an interesting and perhaps unique story that this individual can tell. It's interesting.
But that's, I mean, that's something for us, is that we come here, we interact with each other, but then we go back to, you know, these other spheres that we live in, that you don't live in that sphere, but I go back and I talk to people about, you know, this class that we're, you know, we're studying. These are the things we're looking at. It. So I carry back into the world things, as you say, have influenced me from here.
Yeah, yeah. And truthfully, the other thing that occurred to me, and I don't, we can't say any of this, but he may be part of Jesus' protection as well in this context. I don't mean necessarily physical protection, but knowing that there's a zealot among them might make the zealots less likely, because, hey, he's not standing for Rome, but he's not standing directly against Rome either, to Mike's point, so that could be an interesting idea. And Jan?
I see Simon as a searcher, as a an enthusiastic man who is searching for the right course, as Andrew was a searcher. Andrew probably is the most logical apostle of them all, because he was actually searching out, seeing John the Baptist and wondering who was going to be the Messiah, and then finding the Messiah. Then going out and grabbing his brother and saying, I found the Messiah. So that, and then you think of Matthew as a tax collector. He would have to have been a pretty strong person to be a tax collector in those days. He would have been an outcast, and he would have to have a pretty strong ego, pretty strong sense of his own self-worth to do what he did. So these people that it seems like we get to know them, are all seekers. They, when Jesus said, come follow me, they went and sought him out.
Yeah.
And they seem to be motivated then.
I love that point, because if we can go back and look at each one of the now 12 that we have talked about, and we can also see fulfillment in Scripture. You know, if you seek me, you will find me. Right? And it sure appears that these 12 men, even Judas, was seeking and therefore found what they were looking for. That's also a lesson for us as well to think about. Now again, we don't know much more about Simon than that. We don't know anything more about Simon. There are some theories, you know, I've shared with you each time. One of the things Barclay does is he looks at other non-biblical records to see what other references. He challenges most of them, but in this context, there's legends that he preached in Egypt, Africa, and even Britain. But Barclay summarizes this in a very interesting way, and his point was, here is an individual that, if we assume he was a typical zealot, we have no idea, was a political reformer who, once he saw Jesus, became a cross reformer. Right? It wasn't about the politics anymore. It was about the impact that the cross could have in individuals' lives. Pretty interesting way to think about him, actually. So after Judas left, after he betrayed Jesus, and Jesus, what did Judas do? What did Judas do after Jesus was crucified? Yeah, he threw the money back, he went out and hung himself. So now what? Now there were 12, now there's only 11. What happened then? Larry, what happened? What?
They chose
a new one. Let's look at that. Let's look at Acts 1. I'm going to read more of the account starting at 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language, is Field of Blood. For, Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of those must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and it fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. What else do you know about Matthias? Well, there's a couple other references of Peter and the 11 later in Acts. So it sounds like he may have been, you know, with them other places, but this is basically the story of this apostle. So break it apart for me. What do we learn from this very short story? Yeah, Diane?
We learn how little we know of the other people that were with them the whole time and weren't considered part of the flock.
Yeah, exactly. We've got 120 here.
Yeah,
right?
They have to choose the choices.
Yeah, yeah.
And for
the reason here, Peter is convinced there needs to be 12 of them.
In the whole time, right from the Baptist. That's impressive.
120 from the beginning. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Jan?
Well, that's probably a minion for each one. Each teacher class will have a minion of 10. And so if we're going to have a minion of each, if we're going to have 120 people, we have to have a leader for 10 of them. And if we only have 11, that means only 110 people can be
have a leader.
Have leaders. So we've got to have a leader for the other 10, which will not be 9, I guess.
Jeff?
He was considered to be apostolic by the rest of the group. In other words, they were considered, who else out of this group has the qualities that the other 11 would have? And they said, there's at least these two guys.
Huh. So let's spend a minute with the other guy. What must that have been like? He lost the election. But, you know, we don't know any more about him.
He had to learn humility.
Well, there you go.
I mean, he had to learn humility from Jesus, and now's the chance to practice it.
Yeah. I mean, we don't know. Was there a conversation with him? Was there an interview? We know nothing except the people knew these two men and their reputation and what they've done, how they've done. Sharon?
They trusted in the Lord because they say here, you know, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen.
Mm-hmm.
So they didn't trust themselves. They looked to the Lord for the answer.
Yes, there are some, actually, some writers that believe that this was Peter's impulsiveness, and he went and chose somebody which was really supposed to be Paul as the 12th apostle. And so there are some that believe that. I didn't say it's biblical. I just said there are some that believe that. So we know that there were two men of the kind of character that could take on this leadership role. They brought the two in front. They prayed about them. And then they did what? Seven come 11. They cast lots. So what does that mean? Oh, nice, Jim. Nice. Yeah, that's right. Let them become 12. What's the significance of casting lots?
It's God's choice.
It wasn't an election.
It wasn't vote. It wasn't let's vote. It was, it appears, that they believed whatever the dice said is what God wanted. Whatever the lots were, however they chose lots, I don't know if it was dice.
They did the same thing for Jesus rolled, so that apparently was a common practice.
Yeah, in that case, you're right. It was a common practice. And there are other times where they cast lots to find out what God's ideas or thoughts were, but interesting, Diane?
Yeah, my footnote says this was the last recorded time that we know
casting lots.
And that perhaps with the Holy Spirit, from then on, they depended on the Holy Spirit more than
the dice. dice or whatever the lots are. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, I was going to suggest we have a dice thing up in the corner here later today to see if we can make some decisions. No? Okay. But what do we learn about Matthias through this process? How long had he been with Jesus?
From the beginning.
Sounds like from the beginning. What does he witness? Sounds like a lot of these things, right? In fact, he's chosen to be a witness, a leader, and a witness.
He's willing to take on the role.
He's willing to take on the role. Yeah, absolutely. We don't hear anything about that piece, but we assume it happens because in chapter 4 it talks about Peter and the 11. So,
See, two things. One, we looked at the case earlier on when Jesus made his confusing statement that people would just, we can't accept that and walked away, that there were a lot of disciples who stopped following it. So they evidently were not among that group. These two at least continue to this part of the group. And two, he's with them now. This is, not long after the mob came up and said, let's kill Jesus, and they were all cowering, the 12 or 11, they were all hiding. So for them, it's just now that they appear to, they're going to step up and be bold again because Jesus has kind of talked to them and they've been revitalized. So that, even so, they're with him and not had run off afraid they're going to be killed.
It's a great point. Great point. He's standing there with them. And what is he seeing? That he is now to be a witness of?
The resurrection.
It's the resurrection. There are a lot of people that saw the crucifixion. Not as many saw the resurrection. So that's interesting. So he is part of that group. Earl?
Come back to the casting lots. They avoided a political campaign.
Yes, sir. We'll move right along. It's just like Jesus, I'm staying out of the politics thing here, right? So, interesting though, isn't it? That we have this man, we know a little bit about him, we know that he was a witness, he had seen it, he had been with Jesus, he had participated with them, he was a man that others respected, and one of two that was nominated, they let God do the choosing. By the way, this is the first that Jesus didn't directly choose, but he did, right? But he did. But I mean, he didn't physically, invite him to follow him. Interesting enough, if you think about Paul, Jesus even directly says to Paul, come follow me. And that's why some people get this thing. Maybe he really wasn't supposed to be the 12th. Because Jesus does appear to Paul and asks him. Yes, go ahead, John.
I was just thinking about something you just said. They cast the lots and God chose. Really, when you think about the Bible, often the Bible, the Israel, the 12 tribes, they wanted the king, instead of God. And so, God's sent Saul. And Jesus the same way. It's just just think about that. Man always wants man instead of man wants God. Mm. It's like a lot of passages, especially when we read the Bible, But God, my point I guess is God knows best, God they know what's best for us.
Sure.
But we like, there's this guy out here and he's fantastic. Or whoever
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. The thing that amazes me about these 11 at this point, and to somebody's point that was just making a moment ago, is everything that's gone on over the last few weeks for these folks, highs and lows and absolute devastation and then absolute joy, and they stand here today, right? They stand here with these folks without Jesus. And I don't know. I got a feeling they're a little afraid. They're not sure what's going to happen. They need other people to help lead. There's a lot of things there, right? And I want you to just spend, although, you know, sometimes we assume that the scripture after scripture is moment after moment, and it doesn't necessarily need to be. But look what comes immediately following the selection of this replacement apostle. I'm looking now at Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, and the Spirit enabled them. So, you know, very soon after he becomes an apostle, all of a sudden there is this event. And I don't know how else to describe this. This is an event that is unique in the Bible and things like that, where the Holy Spirit comes and takes over. And so now we have this individual who maybe just a few days ago wasn't even considered one of the leaders. Now he's one of the leaders, and now he's filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and being able to understand that, wow. Right? Now, it was Andrew, who was way, way, way back with it, way back here, was one of the buddies, you know? And Andrew had those same things happen to him. But here we have this individual at the end of the process, right before the Holy Spirit and all the activities that launched the church became part of that process as well. Now, again, it sounds like he was with them the whole time, but he wasn't one of the leaders the whole time. Larry, you've had your hand up. I'm sorry.
Back when we were talking in verse 1, you know, everybody, you know, had all these guys, and what made them strong, and that Jesus told them about that. There's a gift going to be coming. I'm going to be giving you a gift, and we already see it. That they seen everything that Jesus was doing, and he says, you're going to get this same gift, and you're going to be able to go out and reach. And that's what, man, I think that's, and like Diane said, but they got this Holy Spirit. It's going to give them it's an unbelievable amount of whatever happens that they're able to do. And it's probably gave them a strength that they never had. They were already strong men before they were even chosen yet, but these guys now, Jesus told them they're going to get a gift, and you'll see what it is.
Thank you, Larry. And isn't it amazing the blessing that we have that we understand this? Because they were looking at this going, I'm not sure what it is, but I'll follow him because he's the man to follow. He's the God to follow. And I'm going to go back to Larry's last point there and ask you the question. So how is that any different from when you received the Holy Spirit? I mean, we see what these folks are going to do, and I'm not talking about spiritual gifts here. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I'm just talking about the difference that this changed and how we start to see how they are different men because of this. Even the men who had been with Jesus.
He gave them peace they never had.
They now have peace. They now have power. They now have an ability because of the Spirit living inside of them. The same Spirit that lives inside of most of us. You know, it's a humbling thought, actually, to recognize what happens from here and how these 12 men and their maybe their minions that are working with them change the world because of the Spirit, the same Spirit that you have, that I have. Jim?
So, this is a very interesting verse to read and study. We've never talked about it in this depth in anything I've ever done before. I've always pictured, for lack of a better description, the apostles leading these whether it is the salt, Pentecost comes. But they don't say that. They don't say, pick for us a man and all. They say, you have chosen. They say, you've already done this. This is already in place. Just communicate to us your desire. So they have this vision of God being in control and things are going to go the way God has already decreed. It's not something has not happened yet. This is already done. This is, for them, this is a done deal.
And the faith that it takes to do that, right? And somebody mentioned earlier, I mean, can you imagine? What are the odds today if we had a political leader that got in this kind of trouble that X number of days afterwards is 12 people living together? You know, they're going to go, so they understood this was bigger than what was going on in heaven.
Well, it just occurred to me, I might be stretching the timeline a little bit, but it's interesting that not far before now, when they're saying to God, reveal to us who you've chosen to join 12, not long before this, they were vying to see who was going to be, second in command to Jesus and sitting at his right hand. And so I think we see here a little, an example of the progression of the apostles' understanding of a deeper understanding of who God was. He wanted that to be one of his servants.
I agree with you. And what's the event that caused that? Thomas got to put his finger in Jesus' side. Now, if these guys interacted with Jesus before, saw him die, saw him alive again, that changed their lives. Holy Spirit changed their lives as well. But it's that experience of the resurrection that is dramatic. Mark?
I think also, leading back to what you said, about the Spirit, how it relates to us today, I think that we also have to be in agreement with the Spirit. The Spirit, God is leading us with His Word, we have to be in agreement with Him in order to us to follow Him. And the Bible says, how can two walk as they both agree? And we agree with God, agree with what He's leading our lives, then He tends to lead us in that path where the Holy Spirit wants us to be. And sometimes, when they got off track, you could see some of the apostles, when they did get off track, like Judas, they no longer was following Christ. They were not no longer in agreement.
And just an off-the-cuff comment. But isn't it remarkable that none of these men said, but how am I going to make my next dollar? How am I going to feed my children? How am I going to take care of business? How am I going to... We don't hear any of that from these guys. Now that's an interesting lesson, I think, for us as well. I mean, we have a tendency to raise our children to be thinking about what are you going to do in your life? And here, Jesus took men from different areas, different walks of life, and said, here's what you will do. Time's up for class. We have one more, which is next week. We're going to talk about Paul. As that apostle unborn. And who's teaching after? Jan. Okay, great. All right, a topic, Jan, yet?
Acts.
Cool. You can start right here, right where we were. Oh, okay, great. Let's have a quick word of prayer, please. Quick word of prayer, please. Thank you. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us and in this class today. We ask your blessings on worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, you zealot. Just a second.